The church has been captured by the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In spite of the prophetic voices that are raised here and there among us, present-day believers are drawn to the world with irresistible force. Not only has the church nothing to say to the world, but the tables have actually been turned, and the ministers of Christ are now going to the world for light. They sit at Adam's feet for instruction, and clear their message with the wise and the prudent before they dare deliver it. But the certainty that comes from seeing, and the assurance that springs from hearing, where are they? Let us be more specific. About whom am I speaking here? The liberal, who denies the authenticity of the scriptures? I wish it were so. No, I write off the liberal as long dead, and expect nothing from him. It is of the evangelical church that I speak, and of their so-called churches. I speak of the theology of popular evangelism, which quotes the Bible copiously, but without one trace of authority, accepts the world at its own estimate, chides sinners like a weak-chinned father of a family who has long ago lost control of his household and doesn't expect to be obeyed, offers Christ as a religious tranquilizer who is without sovereignty and without any semblance of lordship, adopts the world's methods, counts the favor of rich men, politicians, and playboys, with the understanding, of course, that the said playboy will stoop to say a nice word about Jesus now and then. I refer to a religious journalism ostensibly orthodox, but which can scarcely be told in appearance, tone, spirit, language, method, or aim from the secular magazine it so sedulously apes. Pragmatic philosophy asks no embarrassing questions about the wisdom of what we are doing, or even about the morality of it. It accepts our chosen ends as right and good and casts about for efficient means and ways to get them accomplished. When it discovers something that works, it soon finds a text to justify it, consecrates it to the Lord, and plunges ahead. Next, a magazine article is written about it, then a book, and finally the inventor is granted an honorary degree. After that, any question about the scripturalness of things or even the moral validity of them is completely swept away. You cannot argue with success. The method works, ergo, it must be good. A part, a very large part, of the activities carried on today in evangelical circles is not only influenced by pragmatism, but is almost completely controlled by it. Religious methodology is geared to it. It appears large in our youth meetings. Magazines and books constantly glorify it. Conventions are dominated by it. And the whole religious atmosphere is alive with it. What shall we do to break its power over us? The answer is simple. We must acknowledge the right of Jesus Christ to control the activities of his church. The New Testament contains full instructions not only about what we are to believe, but what we are to do and how we are to go about doing it. Any deviation from those instructions is a denial of the lordship of Christ. Extract 13. Someone suggested that more girls would be drawn to the meetings if she, that is Amy Carmichael in India, offered lessons in sewing or embroidery and administered only a mild dose of the gospel. So far as Amy could see, there was no scriptural warrant for consecrated fancy work and chatter, for fleshly things rather than spiritual. I would rather have 2 who came in earnest than 100 who came to play, she said. We have no time to toy with souls like this. It is not by ceremonial tea-making and flower arranging not by wool chrysanthemum making and sowing learning, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Amy herself said, I could not buy a soul at the cost of sacrificing truth. She deplored the apparent superficiality of much in India that called itself Christianity. She said, the saddest thing one meets is the nominal Christian. The church here is a field full of wheat and tares. Given the position of the untouchables, they were tempted by what Christianity seemed to offer, an identity hitherto denied them, a dignity and an equality not only with other Indians, but even in spiritual terms with those Christians who represented power, the British of the Raj. These were the loaves and fishes that drew the crowds. Who among them actually had ears to hear the word of the Master? This was the burning question. An idea for drawing the women to hear the gospel was put to Carmichael. She would teach them to knit with some pink wool she had been given, and they will love me more and like to listen when I talk about Jesus. Amy could not say yes to that. She explained that the gospel needed no such frills. It is the power of God for salvation. When she was told that the Bible did not forbid it, her answer was, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. There was no need for tricks which might open houses. Houses were open. No need for methods for helping to humanize and fill bare and empty lives. To try to help God with pink fancy work was, she felt, plain unbelief. Extract 14. Get the children to come by all fair and right means. Do not bribe them. That is a plan to which we strongly object. Oh, that beggarly trick of bribing! I wish there were an end of it. It only shows the weakness and the degradation and abomination of a sect that cannot succeed without using so mean a system. Extract 15. Christchurch is never to call in the aid of force or use carnal weapons, but must trust alone in the omnipotence which dwells in the sure word of testimony. This is our battle axe and weapon of war. The patronages or the constraints of civil power are not for us, and neither dare we use either bribes or threats to make men Christians. A spiritual kingdom must be set up and supported by spiritual means only. Extract 16. Our Lord bribes none into following him. Extract 17. For decades now, evangelical churches have been conducting their services for the sake of unbelievers. Both the revivalistic service of a previous generation and the seeker service of today are shaped by the same concern, appeal to the unchurched. Not surprisingly, in neither case does much that might be called worship by Christians occur. As a result, many evangelicals who have been sitting for years in such worship services are finding their souls drying up, and they have begun to long for something else. Extract 18. 2 years after John Bunyan's death, the Bedford Church met and discussed the subject and gravely decided that public singing of psalms be practiced by the church, with a caution that none others perform it but such as can sing with grace in their hearts according to the command of Christ. Extract 19. Speaking of John Bunyan's time, the Bedford congregation's conviction was not uncommon among separatist churches, which said a local church should consist only of believers. Thus, in public worship, only believers should sing. Extract 20. I fear that the number of true Christians in the world is very much less than we suppose. We are encumbered with a host of people who call themselves Christians, but are as much of the world as other people, whose inheritance is in the world, whose pleasure is in the world, whose speech is worldly, and who are altogether of the world. And because they are of the world loves its own. And therefore, there is little or no strife between them and the world. Alas, I fear the church is not true to itself, and therefore the world begins to love it. It says, "You have come to live with us, and do as we do, and you do not bear your awkward protests as you used to do, and so we do not need to burn you as we did your forefathers. You are a hail fellow, well met, with us, and therefore we will treat you kindly. But only let us live as Christ lived, and we shall find the dogs of this world howling at us as they used to do at our forefathers." Extract 21. Growing up as an evangelical, I was terrified of hell. But in recent years, Christian preachers have abandoned damnation in favor of a more upbeat vision. I wasn't aware of it at the time, but Willow Creek was on the front lines of a movement some described as a second Reformation, with the potential to remake the Christian faith. Bill Hybels was one of a handful of pastors who pioneered what would become known as the Seeker-Friendly Church, a congregation targeting the vast population of Americans who had little or no experience of Christianity, unchurched Harry and Mary in ministry lingo. The goal was to work out why these people were turned off by the gospel, and then to create a worship service that responded to their perceived needs. Essentially, this is consumer-based management. Hybels keeps a poster in his office that reads, "What is our business? Who is our customer? What does the customer consider value?" During Willow Creek's inception, Hybels, who studied business before entering the ministry, performed preliminary market research, surveying the unreligious in his community to find out why people weren't going to church. Unsurprisingly, the most common responses were, "Church is boring. I don't like being preached down to, and it makes me feel guilty." Harry and Mary were made uncomfortable by overt religious and archaic language. The solution was a more positive message, upbeat tunes, an emphasis on love and acceptance. Visitors wouldn't be required to wear name tags or stand up and introduce themselves. Everything was designed for the visitors' comfort and leisure. Like so many formerly oppositional institutions, the church is now becoming a symptom of the culture rather than an antidote to it, giving us one less place to turn for a sober counter-narrative to the simplistic story of moral progress that stretches from Silicon Valley to Madison Avenue. Hell may be an elastic concept as varied as the thousands of malevolences it has described throughout history, but it remains our most resilient metaphor for the evil both around and within us. True compassion is possible not because we are ignorant that life can be hell, but because we know that it can be. Extract 22. Since grave errors have been suggested and nurtured by what at first appeared to be trifling departures from scriptural rule, therefore we ought to give earnest heed even to minor precepts. Future ages may have to mourn over the defalcations of today unless we are careful to do the building of the Lord's house with faithfulness. Extract 23. I don't think Christian people set out to write books on evangelism based on unbiblical principles, but it happens. It happens because there are wrong ideas about the critical components of evangelism. Usually, these wrong ideas are based on marketing principles or on human understandings about how to argue someone into the kingdom. It has more to do with results and effect, which is the realm of the Holy Spirit, rather than faithfulness in proclaiming the truth, which is our job description. If we don't have biblical evangelism nailed down, we spend much time doing things we call evangelism, but may not be evangelism at all. Extract 24. By nature, man thinks it is what he does that is of chief importance. When that idea is carried into the pulpit, the preacher aims to be popular in order to gain acceptance for his message. The right response, he thinks, will depend on his hearers not being offended. The Bible presents the truth very differently. It announces what God has done and describes man without God as fools, ignorant, and deservedly under wrath. None righteous, no, not one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But it came to be thought that the church would only lose people if they addressed men in such a fashion. The idea came directly from a wrong standpoint, and it was not modern, for the very same thinking was in Simon Peter when he advised Christ that his speaking of the corruption of man was offending hearers, Matthew 15. Deliverance from that viewpoint comes from a true vision of God. It is God who is to be feared, not man. Only with this knowledge is the preacher released from being governed by what people think of this message. Speaking of man's dependence on the grace of God, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "All of us dislike this truth because we feel it is insulting to us. The natural man hates this truth more than any other." But that did not deter him. He believed that human arrogance has to be challenged. Some of us would be much more popular in the church, as well as in the world, if we did not say certain things. If a preacher wants to be popular, he must never offend. Lloyd-Jones saw the 20th century attempt to make the Christian message more acceptable to people as an utter failure. The more the church has accommodated her message and practice to suit the palate of the people, the greater has been the decline in attendance at places of worship. Extract 25. When the church suits its services to the taste of the world, however well-intentioned the endeavor, the ultimate result will never be biblical Christianity. Merle de Aubigny, visiting such progressive churches in Germany in the 1840s, noted, "In their meetings we see nothing of the holy gravity of the apostles and reformers, but in their place we find enlivening music, numerous banquets, and noisy toasts." Extract 26. The fundamental answer for the church always lies in Scripture, and what the contemporary church needed to address was a change in her own life. The call had to be for faith, repentance, discipline, and revival within. The first question with regard to the problem of evangelization is not the state of the world outside, it is the condition of the church. Extract 27. One of the most popular current errors, and the one out of which springs most of the noisy, blustering religious activity in evangelical circles, is the notion that as times change, the church must change with them. That mentality, which mistakes Hollywood for the holy city, is too gravely astray to be explained otherwise than as a judicial madness visited upon professing Christians for affronts committed against the Spirit of God. Extract 28. There is a group of people who accept the wrath of God in theory, but they deny it in practice. "Oh yes," they say, "we believe in the wrath of God, but you have to be careful. You don't put that first." So, in the interests of evangelism, in the interests of attracting people, they deliberately do not start, as Paul does, with the wrath of God, Romans 1, verse 18. The tragedy is that we do not believe in the power of the Holy Ghost as Paul did. Paul did not stop to ask, will the Romans like this doctrine? He knew it all depended on the Holy Ghost. Extract 29. In the account of the spread of Christianity given in the New Testament, the gospel was only rarely presented to the ungodly in the context of a church worship service. Extract 30. In the entertainment world, there is a saying, leave 'em begging for more. But that was not Paul's way. He held back nothing that was helpful. In other words, Paul's evangelistic method did not require a reductionist approach to the gospel in order to reach the broadest demographic or market. Extract 31. The world's hatred for Jesus did not end when he ascended to the Father, and for 2,000 years that hatred has been focused upon those who belong to him. This is because with his coming, the kingdom of God invaded the kingdoms of this world. Light entered the darkness, and men love darkness because their deeds are evil. By his very presence and by his word, Jesus testified that the world's deeds were evil, and he continues to do so today in the word and deeds of those who belong to him. Now, please note, I am not saying Christians are to go around in a self-righteous manner telling everyone how evil they are. We are not sent into the world to judge the world, but to be ministers of reconciliation. But light exposes darkness, and goodness exposes evil. And as crazy as it sounds, those in love with darkness will hate you for being light and for doing good. They will hate you for being like Jesus. There is a clash of kingdoms.